Hear God's word this morning. It's from the book of 1 Kings. Most, if not all, the verses will be up there on the screen. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." And then Elijah was afraid. He arose, ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And hear this. Those of you who are suffering or in the dark night of the soul, hear this. And he asked that he might die, saying, "Is it enough now, O Lord? Take away my life. For I'm no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, and there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones in a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, to the Mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "Lord, I've been very jealous for you, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And God said to him, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, throw down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be the king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, you shall anoint to be the prophet in your place. And the one who escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes the sword of Jehu shall Elijah put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him.'" This is the word of the Lord. There is something in the way for us in experiencing God's presence. I think about, and this is, you'll have to forgive me for sports and golf illustrations, but I think about my golf game, that there's always something in the way of me achieving what I want to on the golf course. I played two rounds of golf this week, back-to-back days. And in one round, it was my ball striking, tee to green. It got in the way of me being able to score. And the next time, it was my putting that got in the way. There's always something in the way in keeping us from seemingly getting to where we want to go, who we want to be, what we want to do in the world. There's something in the way. we left chapter 18 and there was hope. The people have seen the Lord in all his power victorious over Baal. They fell on their faces to worship. There's this hope of renewal for Israel. God's prophet representing God's word, once again setting the course for God's people in God's land, where they will live experiencing God's rule and blessing, renewal. But signs and wonders won't save Israel. Quickly, Ahab tells Jezebel everything that happens, everything that Elijah has done. Notice that word, what Elijah has done. Not God, but Elijah. Again, you kind of see Ahab holds Elijah responsible for everything. The defeat of Baal, the slaughter of the prophets. This report incites his wife Jezebel. Now, if we remember, Jezebel comes from the land of Baal, from the worship of Baal. Baal has always been her god. She was responsible for the policies that gathered the prophets and killed them. She was instrumental in the liturgies of Baal worship that filled the land. And so when she hears this phrase, all that Elijah has done, she intensifies her mission. And she says in verse 2, So then may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not take your life as the life of one of the prophets of Baal by this time tomorrow. And here in the ESV, we read that Elijah is afraid and he ran for his life. Now let's stop here for a second, because the Hebrew actually says Elijah sees and goes. Now contextually, I think we can take this for in a few ways. In the scripture, the eyes are the organs of discernment. The prophets are the eyes of the Lord. They are to walk to and fro in the earth, according to Zechariah 4:10, collecting evidence to present before the Lord. Elijah sees, recognizes Jezebel, actually maybe the one picking the fight with God, and thus with him more than Ahab. And he sees that due to this, his hopes, his dreams, his calling as the prophet are being dashed to pieces. So he withdraws, he goes, he departs. Again, remember in the context of Kings, this is the word of the Lord leaving the people of Israel. It's a sign of judgment against God's people. When Elijah is the word of the Lord, and he departs. And he's disappointed, devastated. And this is the first move in our text, the disappointment and flight of Elijah. Why does Elijah leave Jezreel for Beersheba? Well, because Jezebel has declared war against him as God's prophet. She's declaring war against God himself. In spite of what she has heard from what Ahab has seen, namely the power of God falling upon the altar, the way the people responded with worship to Yahweh, the subsequent judgment falling upon the prophets of Baal, none of that shifts Jezebel's heart. If anything, she's hardened by it and sets herself and all her powers of her kingdom against Elijah. Now we should ask, why? Like, why isn't there renewal? It's one of the central questions of the book of Kings. And we get an answer at the end, but here in the beginning, there is reasonable despair that Israel will not be renewed. What about for you? What do you do when renewal doesn't come? Like, what do you do when the dreams that things will be different finally aren't actually different? There's something in the way. When promises that were made aren't returned, when there's not fidelity or faithfulness, but just faithlessness, and maybe accompanied by a new ruthlessness, what do you do when you think you turned that corner, but then you're just at another dead end? It could be you have a family member or a friend that you love greatly. You want them so to turn to God. You've told them about Jesus. You've shared your life with them, your story. They know how much you love Jesus, the church, and yet they still don't believe. Or maybe they confess belief, that they're be, but but they're being led astray by what the Bible calls the spirit of the age. The spirit of the age is the adultery of the age. And those idolatries cut across the grain. They often center around money, sex, and power, but there's on-ramps and off-ramps to all sorts of things around those things. What do you do? What do you do when you feel deep sadness, Redeemer, and despair? This week, in one of the lessons with the kids, I asked them, what makes you sad? What's something that has made you feel sad? And to a kid, each one of them named something. It could have been a death of a pet. Lots of them shared death of a grandparent. Some shared death of a parent, a sibling. Like those are the things that get in the way for us, in the way of us seeing God, experiencing God, knowing the things we sang about, like all the blessings, 1, 2, 3, 4. They get in the way. What do you do when all your efforts to change someone's mind about you, about God, about the church, about what the church should be and do in the world is just met with resistance? Like, what do you do when your love burns so hot, so true, and yet it's spurned with coldness and rejection? Well, Elijah leaves. Maybe out of fear and despair, maybe out of reason, judgment. The text does not say the Lord told him to go there, which I think is interesting. Beersheba is on the southern edge of Judah. Elijah leaves his servant there and then goes alone into the wilderness and sits under that broom tree. And notice what he says. I want to die. Now, some of you have been there. You know that deep despair, the dark night of the soul. Fire fell from heaven. The people bow down and worship. He runs with his mantle to assume the place as the prophet of God, leading the king of God, serving the people of God. And all of that falls on the rocks to this point where he says, I just want to die. What do you do when you are crushed in spirit, Redeemer? When you've experienced great failure? When your mother isn't healed? When your friend betrays you? When all the techniques you've used to quiet your baby ends in another sleepless night? What do you do? What do you do when a person who you love continues to walk away from you, walk away from God, or when someone you love who you believed has deconstructed the point of they believe no more? Elijah despairs. He wishes to die. He cries out to the Lord. And this is the place despair should take us, to this place of prayer and complaint. Elijah elicits his lament and complaint to God. Is it enough now, O Lord? Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. Elijah is languishing. He isn't just fatigued. He's in deep despair and depression. He's alone. I am alone left. There's loss and sadness, spiritual low and depression. His faith is rattled. There doesn't seem to be anything that he can do to change it. The journalist Cody Delestre's new book is called The Grief Cure, Looking for the End of Loss. Writing insightfully, trying to put words to excruciating grief, she says, I've failed to connect with almost everyone around me in my grief. I didn't know what I wanted or needed out of other people, and they didn't know what to say. It was a stalemate. Something is in the way. The irony was that I thought, after loss, one would become the center of attention in one's community, for better or worse. Notice this, she says, in reality, you become more invisible. That is what Elijah is experiencing. The something in the way is the loss of his vocation and calling. And he wants to lose his life, and he's in deep grief. This is Elijah's breaking point. For Elijah, Israel will not be renewed. And as a prophet, this means that all Elijah will bring in the future is accusation and further judgment against God's people. And like Jonah, Elijah isn't sure he's up to the task. He's trying hard to see the big picture, but something is in the way. And he wants to die. He's overcome by guilt, the legacy of his past. He wants to believe this is the end of his great and noble prophetic mission. He's like Paul when we read in Romans 9, I would do anything to see my people repent and believe in the risen Jesus. But they're rejecting him. Moses, too, desired to die for the sake of Israel if his people would not be, if they would not be so stiff-necked. And so he laments to the Lord. He bears his burden before him, and he lies down. Now frame this. Remember this. Elijah did everything the Lord told him to do. The best practice in his case was doing exactly what the Lord directed him. Literally, God said, do this. Elijah did it. And yet Ahab and Jezebel don't respond. Was Elijah doing it wrong? Had he fallen off some invisible tightrope of right motives? Drought, fire from heaven, all of it didn't make a dent, didn't change their minds. Doing the right thing had zero effect. It wasn't successful. So he went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die. Redeemer, we are all Elijah. There's something in the way, oftentimes, of us experiencing God and his rule and his blessing. Ian Proven writes in his commentary, somewhere between the exaggerated self-loathing and the exaggerating self-importance, both partly the product of selective memory, there is a quiet place where Elijah must rest content with who he is and what he has done. The key is to remember his past with the Lord. Elijah must be content with being part of the plan, but not the plan itself. Man, this is so true for me. In trusting myself to Jesus, who came as the actual Messiah, not a self-loathing, self-important, slightly exaggerated Messiah like myself. But notice here, in this place, the message of grace comes. What's that message? Elijah, the journey is too great for you. Friends, if you are struggling under the weight of the dark night, the invisibility of grief, that crushing call to endure, to just keep going a little bit more, hear this self-important, self-loathing when your greatest glory seems to be another failure, the journey is too great for you. Instead of reminding of his mighty task or the limitlessness of his divine mercy or the importance of life and the beauty of creation, God just gives him a little cake and lets him sleep and then gives him a cake again. You see, friends, God knows what we need far better than we do. Our true needs are embarrassingly mundane. It's humiliating to hear that sometimes when we think we're wrestling with the angels, we're mainly just tired and hungry, and that sensation of drowning in oceans of guilt is mostly just a hangover. And the worst attack of anxiety we can experience is, in the end, mainly the product of a couple of temporary chemical reactions in the chest and stomach. Now, this whole scene is symbolic of death, by the way. Here, Elijah lays down his burden and gives it to the Lord, and lies down, and in lying down, in a sense, he dies to this. And the angel meets him in this place, feeds him, and restores him. Notice the Lord's kindness, the gentle, lowly ways of God, hearing his complaint, responding with mercy, water and bread baked over live coals. The physicality of it. And then Elijah rises and goes to Horeb. Horeb is Mount Sinai, refreshed. Elijah resumes his prophetic calling. That calling takes him to Sinai. The Lord hears Elijah's despair, restores him, and sends him to Sinai as a representative of Israel. Israel's prophets are members of Yahweh's court, his council. They're the officers of the courts of heaven. We see this in Jeremiah when the prophet says, "False prophets have not stood in the counsel of Yahweh that he should hear and see his word. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their every evil way and from the evil of their deeds." See, prophets stand in the court of Yahweh. They bind and loose things in heaven. And Elijah is to present evidence on Mount Horeb of the condition of Israel. And when he gets there, what does God do? "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah says, "I've been very jealous for you." Elijah, his prophet, has been jealous for the Lord. But the people continue to forsake your covenant. They throw down your altars. They kill your prophets by the sword. "I'm the only one left. And now they seek to take my life too." Elijah doesn't intercede for Israel. Moses interceded on this mountain as a representative. He pleaded for God's mercy to a stiff-necked people who worshiped a golden calf. Elijah accuses, and he's right. And he feels alone in this. He feels rejected. And notice what Yahweh does. "Go out, Elijah. Stand on the mount before the Lord." So Elijah goes. And just like Moses before him, the Lord passes by. First in the great and strong wind, one so strong it breaks the rocks. Oh man, don't we think if the Lord would just show up powerfully, that would break the hard hearts of those we love who are rejecting them, that break our hard hearts. But we read, the Lord was not in the wind. Something's in the way. And after that earthquake, don't we think that there's some kind of seismic shift in the world? If that would just happen, the world would repent and listen to the Lord. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And then a fire. And don't we think if there was a fire, that could be the fire of atonement where everything would be burned to show what it is? Or it could be the fire of lights that lights one up and gets them going. But the Lord was not in the fire. All of these ways that God shows up in the Old Testament are what we see throughout the Scriptures as theophanies. God shows up there, but here for Elijah, he's not in them. It's the thing that comes next. Right? The fire and the earthquake and the rushing wind are often things that get in the way of us seeing God. I remember an old Stephen Curtis Chapman song, popular when I was in college, sadly. You probably don't know it if you're younger than me. It was called "Waiting for the Lightning." That song essentially describes this tendency where we want God to show up in big ways through our circumstances to tell us what his plan is or to show us how we're living life the wrong way. I remember all the decisions I was making at that time in my life, like what I was going to be and do and who I was going to marry and how that was going to work out between Danette and I. And I was wanting a sign. I was wanting this lightning. Waiting for God to tell me to stop doing something or to do something. And all the while, he was quietly whispering my name. Here, God whispers. And Elijah, like Moses, wraps his face, goes into the cleft of the rock, the mouth of the cave, and the Lord speaks, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah repeats his calling and his failure, and he says, "I'm the only one left." Now, don't miss the sweet condescension of our Lord. Just as Moses requests to see God's glory, Elijah needs God's presence and reassurance of his calling, and God condescends and speaks. And he gives Elijah a new mission. Elijah, all the knees have not bowed to Baal. Every mouth has not kissed him. Go to that remnant. I will raise up 7,000. Go to them. Speak to them. Renewal will come, not in how you perceived it, Elijah. It will come in the birth of a remnant from within Israel. And that remnant will remain faithful. Now, of course, this leads to Jesus, right? Because out of this remnant, Jesus comes healing the sick, casting out demons, stilling storms, doing many wonderful works. But those wonderful works have no appreciable effect on first century Israel. Herod and Pilate aren't persuaded. Through dazzling signs, the Pharisees still ask for more. Jesus says it's only by the sign of Jonah, a sign of death and resurrection. That's the only sign I'm going to give you. And here, it's almost like a foreshadowing of that, right? The prophet leaving the Gentile land, signs do not convince Ahab and Jezebel. It's only Elijah's symbolic death and resurrection under the broom tree in the wilderness in the midst of judgment that says the Lord does not forget his people. And this is our gospel hope this morning. What do you do with your disappointment and despair? Where do you take all your failings of your calling? The Lord will not forget his people. The Lord will keep some faithful during the days of Elijah. And from that remnant will come Jesus, who will save and deliver all of us from our rebellion and hardening hearts. Kurt Cobain in Nirvana wrote the song Something in the Way. For context, the song describes the emotional turmoil and plight of living without a home in the world. For years, the opening lyrics, underneath the bridge, tarp has sprung a leak. They were interpreted as if lead singer Cobain, his attempt to put into words his experience of homelessness and when he was an adolescent. This would later be proved to be a myth, by the way. The homeless imagery and the angsty mood of the song are expressing his frustration with the world, as if it has conspired against Cobain, put a series of setbacks in his way. But the end of the song and its unending chorus, one's left with the impression that there's something else going on below the surface. And maybe that thing is in Cobain himself. Like there exists an inner dark night of the soul that can't be cured by human achievement or effort. Regardless of the desire to heal, the walls of the well of sadness and purposelessness are too high to scale and climb. Something else will always get in the way, leaving you right back where you started. This is Elijah. He pleads with God to end his life the day after his career high moment. He's vanquished his enemy. There's no longer anything in the way. But he finds himself forlorn. His cry of death resembles Psalm 88, the only prayer in the Bible that ends without a single hint of hope. Why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? You have taken from me my friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend. This deeper level of suffering is no respecter of persons. It's an inner insecurity revealed by both Cobain and Elijah. No amount of fire from heaven, musically or literally, can inhibit our unrest, our dark nights of the soul. Regardless of the level of severity, if you're a human being, you've experienced this inner anxiety, even if only outward circumstances are the thing that trigger that for you. The inner turmoil can't be fixed with outward solutions. Our efforts to resolve it are in vain. There is, as Cobain diagnoses, something that's in the way. And that something is us. So what hope do we have? Where do we turn? God's response to Elijah is the lighthouse for us. After letting him take a couple of naps, giving him a sandwich, God has him go up another mountain. But this time, God got something better for Elijah than dramatic accomplishment. He sees terrifying and wondrous acts. A mountain falls apart from the windstorm, and then an earthquake and a firestorm. In all of these, God was absent, but then he hears the gentle whisper. And what comes after the gentle whisper? Nothing. No buts. It's God himself in the gentle whisper. Elijah expected to hear God's impressive, powerful displays, but what he needed most was the gentle whisper of God. This whisper waits to take full shape until the New Testament, in which the person of Jesus takes center stage. He extends an invitation to come to him to find the type of soul rest you can't achieve for yourself, because he's gentle and lowly in heart, because he himself is the whisper of God. And he's dying, when he dies on the cross and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The people hear the shout, respond by saying, he's calling Elijah. In one sense, they are correct, but maybe not in the way we first intended. Jesus is calling Elijah, and everyone else who ever experienced this universal suffering that comes with being human. In love, he steps into the void of our deepest anxieties. He puts them on like a robe and then burns beneath the fiery wrath of God in our place. He becomes the dark night of the soul to remove the something that's in the way. Elijah was spared from the earthquake of God because Jesus redirected it to himself on the cross. When the earth shook as it swallowed the Son of Man, in his death he descends to hell to break the deep chains that bind us and set us free to receive his rest. Come to me, Jesus says. Come to me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Light, of course, means not heavy, but it also is equally true to say his burden is light itself, capable of illuminating our darkest darkness. And in Jesus, nothing is in the way. And so this morning, Redeemer, that's the invitation. The invitation is what Capon says, trust him. And when you've done that, you're living the life of grace. No matter what happens to you in the course of that trusting, no matter how many waverings you have, no matter how many suspicions that you've brought, you've bought a poke with no pig in it, no matter how much heaviness and sadness your lapses, vices, and suspicions, bratty whining may cause you, you believe simply that somebody else, by his death and resurrection, has made it all right. And you say thank you, and you shut up. And the whole slop closet full of mildewed performances, which is all you have to offer, is simply your death, and it is Jesus who is your life. He's removed the something that's in the way, friends. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to just come back to this place with you this morning of trust, of turning once again to you, of knowing you as this great and incredible and merciful God who says the journey is too great for you. That we would turn in that space of the dark night, and that you would awaken our ears to hear your whisper, which is simply a gentle, kind word. We can't do this. We can't claw our way out because there's something in the way. But you've come down You've become the block, the thing that is the freeing agent from our blockade. And at the end of that is you. And you keep beckoning us, keep calling us back to you. So I pray that we would see it. We trust it. That we give up all our mildewed performances and lean wholly on you this morning. We ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.